Good morning. It's great to see all of you this morning. I hope everything is going well in your lives. I hope that the Lord is keeping you safe. And, you know, we live in a day of a lot of crazy stuff happening. And then of course, there's a lot of fuel, putting fuel in the fire of fear. And I just believe that as Christians, we're to walk by faith, not by fear. And we're to trust in God. And if you start to feel yourself become afraid, I would really encourage you to read Psalm 91. Psalm 91 is full of amazing promises of God's protection over us. And remember that when God gives his promises to us, that God is not a man that he should lie, that God's promises are always yes and amen. They are true. And so it's a wonderful psalm. If you start to feel scared, nervous, just read that psalm, let it sink in, meditate upon it. It'll help you out a lot. All right, open your Bibles this morning to the book of Galatians. And this morning we're going to be in the book of Galatians as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this book. Just remember that this book was written in order to refute false teaching that had infiltrated the church of Galatia, those Judaizers that had come into the church and were telling the Christians that they had to obey the law, that they had to keep the law of Moses, that they had to be circumcised. And so they were bringing this big, heavy trip and placing it upon the shoulders of the Galatian Christians. And Paul is writing this letter in order to refute that idea. And so, just for the sake of context, look at chapter 5, beginning at verse 7, and we're going to read down to verse 26 to get the context of sort of where we're at in the letter. He said, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use your liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." So, as we look at these words from Paul the Apostle, one thing that I really want to emphasize is that the only way to live the Christian life is by the enablement and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. I've said this saying before, and I really like it. The law and the old covenant versus the new covenant, they're so different. But this is the saying: "Do this and live, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. But a better message the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings." Now, it's been nearly, or over now, 2,000 years ago, or in the vicinity, since Paul the Apostle penned this letter to the Galatians. Back then, when Paul penned this letter, there were no cars, there were no planes, there were no trains, there were no There was no television, there was no computers, there were no cell phones or internet, there were no radios, there were no clocks or wristwatches or Fitbits like I have on. And there's been a lot of time elapsed from when Paul wrote these words until now. There have been a lot of discoveries that have been made. Cultures have come and gone. Inventions have come and gone. Many of what was new, you know, many of the things that were new 10 or 20 years ago are now obsolete. And it's just interesting how things change so quickly. However, there is one thing that we see that has not changed. And it doesn't matter how much time has passed by. And that is the heart of man. The Bible tells us that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all else. And so what Paul is doing here is he's addressing these sins that were prevalent in his culture 2,000 years ago. Adultery, sexual immorality, homosexuality, prostitution, pornography, lust. Those things were around when Paul was writing this letter. And it's not something new. Paul is writing back then. It wasn't new then. It existed before Paul wrote about it. But it still exists today. So we're not reading about anything that we're not familiar with. Paul had to address it then, and it's still a problem in 2020. Now, we may have easier access or more abundant access to some of these sins than they did, but these sins exist now today. And the sinful nature, the sinful heart of man has not changed in all of these years. And so every generation has to deal with sin and the temptations of the world. And we all have to face the question and answer the question, will I follow God or will I follow the flesh and the world and the devil? Will I follow sin or will I reject sin? Will I submit to God or will I yield to my own fleshly sinful desires? That's a question that you and I, all of us, have to answer. And so this battle for Christians, this is a real battle. Unbelievers don't experience it because they're still dead and unregenerate. They're not born again of the Spirit. But when you're born again of the Spirit, then you have the battle between the flesh and the Spirit that we all have as an ongoing struggle. And as long as we live in this body of flesh and blood, the desires of the flesh that want to rule over our lives, that are contrary to the things of God, are going to be something that we still have to struggle with or deal with. No man, I don't care how old you are or how long you've been a Christian, no man is free from temptations. Now, some are tempted in one way, and some are tempted in another way, according to the different individuals, and what may tempt me may not tempt you, or vice versa. But as you see, temptation comes. Now, I think there are temptations that come with youth. Paul says to young Timothy, flee the evil desires of youth. And there are certain temptations that are very strong when you're young. But then there are the temptations of those in middle age. It may be ambition, it may be vainglory, or of old age, maybe covetousness. There are just different temptations that we deal with. Now, they're going to happen until Jesus comes back, until he returns again. And it's going to be a continual battle. Now, as we look at the great saints of Scripture, we know that even they struggled with it. Job, who was the most righteous man on the earth in his day, when Satan and God had a conversation about Job and the kind of person that Job was. God says, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He was the most righteous man on the planet. Can you imagine? And yet Job said this, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. So obviously Job struggled with that. King David, we've talked about him a lot. David, who was a man after God's own heart, struggled with certain sins. He fell into the lust of the eyes and then adultery. Now, the blessing that I guess that we can hold on to as Christians is that we have God's promise to help us in the midst of temptation. Jesus taught us to pray daily, Lord, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you'll turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. Now, if you think that you've arrived as a Christian or that you'll never ever be tempted again or you'll never sin again, you're really only fooling yourself. You're only deceiving yourself. You know, listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. He says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know, if you become prideful and arrogant, you begin to think, you know what, I got it together as a Christian, I'm never going to sin. You know, most likely you're going to be on your face pretty soon. So it says, take heed lest he fall. And then it says this, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape so that you may be able to bear it. So what a blessing that we have God's promise that when we do get tempted, he will make a way of escape, but we have to be willing to take the way of escape. We've talked in the past about Joseph in the Old Testament, and he was tempted by Potiphar's wife. It says that she continually, you know, was trying to get him to sleep with her. Joseph was young and good-looking, and I don't know how Potiphar's wife looked. She probably was beautiful. And Joseph, literally, on one occasion, she grabbed a hold of him and said, lie with me. And she tore his cloak off, and he ran out of the house naked to escape from her. And sometimes temptations can be strong, and sometimes we literally have to run from them. But they just don't go away just because you're a certain age or, you know, you've been walking with the Lord for a certain amount of time. So we all have to deal with the sins of the flesh, and we have to deal with the struggles that we have. Now, we talked about last week these sins that Paul lists here in this list as being broken up into different categories. Last week, we talked about the fleshly sins of sexual stuff. This morning, we're going to talk about the second category of religion or idolatry or sorcery, witchcraft or heresies. Now, idolatry, can fall into religion. Religions can become idolatry. Any religion that rejects Jesus as the only way to heaven is idolatry. Any religion that says that there's some other means by which we must get to heaven besides Jesus is idolatry. And so it can be the worship of something false in any form. And there can be the mistake of putting religion in the place of Jesus for salvation or instead of salvation. That is idolatry. There's a lot of idolatry. It comes in different forms. I believe in our school systems there is a form of idolatry that is being propagated and fed to our youth, and that is humanism, the rejection of God, and putting man at the center. That's a modern day religious idolatry, trusting in and worshiping self. And so there's a lot of different ways that we can fall into this. It's very popular today, people worshiping creation, earth or Mother Earth, and worshiping the creation rather than the creator, putting the creation in the place of worship. And so there's all kinds of religions in the world. There's tons of them. There's Hinduism and Buddhism and Islam and on and on and on and on. Now, just because a person is religious does not mean that they are necessarily right with God or that they are correct. Satan, I believe, is the author of a multitude of counterfeit religions and systems. In John's epistle, in 1 John, John addresses the issue of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a heresy that existed in the early church. It was a form of idolatry. They had a false belief concerning Jesus Christ. And so John went so far as to call them, the Gnostics, Antichrist, because they denied Jesus as coming in the flesh. So it's possible to be sincere and to be sincerely mistaken. Paul, in this letter that we're looking at this morning in Galatians, he tells the Galatians in the first chapter that if someone comes and preaches another Jesus other than what he had preached, whether it be even an angel from heaven, he said, let that person or that angel be anathema. Let them be eternally condemned. So Paul was addressing the false teachings of the Judaizers. And so those things can become idols for people. So it's possible to be sincere. You can sincerely believe something, but you can also be sincerely wrong or mistaken. Satan, I am convinced, doesn't care how religious a person is as long as they are trusting in what is not going to save them. Anything but Jesus. Martin Luther, who was a monk or a priest in the Catholic Church, in the 1500s began to really read his Bible, and he began to see things that he wanted to address within his own religious system. And he said this, although religion may seem to be ever so holy and spiritual, yet it is nothing but a work of the flesh, an abomination and idolatry against the gospel, against faith, and against the service of God, if its trust is not in Christ alone. So any religious belief system that does not put or point you to Jesus, to put your trust in Him alone for your salvation, for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, is considered biblically as idolatry or religious idolatry. When Peter was preaching one of his very first sermons in the book of Acts chapter 4 verse 12, he said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. The gospel, the apostles, they all pointed to Jesus. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So idolatry can come in many different forms. It can also be categorized as anything that you place above in value or importance over God. So idolatry could be a car, it could be a house or a wife or a job or money or success or land or work or pleasure, materialism. God says, you shall have no other gods before me or besides me, nor shall you make something that you want to worship in place of me. And idolatry is a New Testament problem, not just an Old Testament problem. In the New Testament, John writes, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. I have to admit that I've allowed idolatry at times in my life, even as a Christian, to creep in. And I grew up playing sports, loving sports, and as I went on in my life, I was involved in all different kinds of sports. I don't do sports very much anymore because, well, I'm old. So I try some things and it's like get hurt or whatever. But I can play golf now, thank God. That's like an old man sport, I guess. I can still do that, but I fell into idolatry many times with cycling, used to race road bikes. I raced in the Tour of the Gila. I played tennis, competitive tennis. I played on the number two in the ranked South, in the Southwest number two softball team. We were ranked in the Southwest. We played at the highest level of being competitive. So there were times when I allowed sports to become so all-consuming to me, so important to me, that I literally began to neglect my love for the Lord, neglect spending time in the Word, neglect going to Bible study, going to church, because I was in tournaments every weekend. And so the Lord has dealt with me over the years about those kinds of things. But you know, you have to be careful and guard your heart against allowing something to become more important in your life than the Lord. Now the next thing that he lists as the work of the flesh is sorcery. Now, some versions, like the NIV, translate this word witchcraft. It's the Greek word pharmakia. It means drugs or taking of drugs. It's where we get our word pharmacy or pharmaceutical. It was originally used for drugs in general, but in this context, it literally means more along the lines of mood or mind-altering drugs or even hallucinogens. See, in the days of the apostles, there were those that were involved in sorcery or witchcraft that would brew up potions where they would hallucinate and they would enter into this euphoric state in trying to seek another realm. And they would open themselves up to the unseen world through drugs and to demonic spirits or to their deities, which were nothing more than demons because they worshipped many gods. Even today, the drug culture and the occult are often closely linked together. It's my opinion that drugs can open you up to demonic influence very easily. I've experienced it firsthand as a drug user in my days BC, messing with the occult. And it can open you up. And of course, then there's a lot of other stuff that can influence you as well, like satanic music and things like that. But Paul couples the two together because it was a practice in his day that the Holy Spirit recognized as a truth, idolatry and witchcraft. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19 and 20, and I'm summarizing it, but he says this, that the sacrifices that are offered to idols or the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. So Paul likens idols to demon worship. Now, unfortunately, like I said, in my younger days, before I became a Christian, I got involved in drug use, and I have seen what destruction it brought into my own life because it opened the door for demons, I believe, to take control of my life and to bring me into complete bondage and slavery. Now, I have many stories of encounters during my drug days of demonic activity happening in my house. I mean, really scary, crazy stuff. But it was because I was involved in reading Ouija boards, and I was involved in, carved a pentagram in the ground and then lit it on fire and called out to Satan. This kind of stuff that I did as a young person. But it opened me up to satanic influences along with the drugs. And so I remember right after I got saved, brand new Christian, the very, very first prayer meeting I ever went to was with a group of guys, and we were praying, and as we began to pray, I felt something was wrong, and I got up and I ran outside and I literally vomited, and I felt like I vomited out a demon from within me. And I remember I felt so free after that happened. So you can open yourself up, and I think you have to be very careful when it comes to drugs, because a lot of times people think they're harmless. And even prescription drugs. Now, some people talk to me after the first service, the doctor has me on this or that. And of course, I do believe that God has given drugs to us, or some drugs, for our benefit. Thank God for stuff that, you know, that helps us with infections and things like that. But you can also, you know, you can still become addicted to drugs that the doctors give to you, to something that you have been given a prescription for. Pharmakia can mean drugs administered by a physician as well. We have to be discerning. Many doctors have turned people into drug addicts. And I've seen that happen firsthand in my own family. And so it's something that we have to be very careful of. There is now an epidemic in the United States of overdoses with opiates. Something else about the word pharmakia, it doesn't only mean taking drugs. It also means giving them out or distributing them. So if you're a user, or you are a pusher or a seller of drugs, you are guilty of this sin as well. And it tells us at the end of this verse 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so you ought to look closely at Paul's warning there in verse 21. Like I said, God always says what he means, and he means what he says. If you're doing these sins, and we'll learn about this in a little bit, as a practice of lifestyle, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I was asking in the first service if anybody had ever heard this song. There was an old song by a group called, and I don't usually quote, you know, secular music, but there was an old band called Steppenwolf. Anybody heard of that band? Any old people in here? All right, a few oldies, but goodies. But Steppenwolf, they sang a song called, and it was interesting listening to the lyrics of it. But the lyrics say, God damn the pusher man. But God will damn. He will judge the pusher man, you know, because they destroy so many lives. You know, it's interesting that here in America, you can end up behind bars because of illegal use of drugs or selling of drugs. But God says something that's even more serious than that. You know, what's worse than going to an earthly prison? It would be worse. What would be worse is being sentenced to an eternity of hell. And that's what he says. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom. So let me sort of give you sort of as a safeguard. You know, if you're thinking, well, I need to put something in my body to alter my mood or change my attitude or change my behavior, and if it's illegal especially, then you're sinning and you're participating in sorcery or witchcraft, which is idolatry, pharmakia. Now, next category are social sins. And these are the horizontal sins that we can commit against one another. And we see them begin to be listed in verse 20 also, after idolatry and sorcery, is hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders. The list continues on with more acts of the flesh, hatred and contentions. Are those attitudes that cause us to be hateful toward other people, that cause strife, that cause fighting and bitter conflicts and hostility towards our fellow man or towards our brothers and sisters? Paul says these are of the flesh. Let's cheat ahead a little bit to Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, then or that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, of the flesh will reap corruption, or some versions say destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. So we cannot be sowing to the flesh and expect that we're not going to reap the bitter consequences of those sins. We will reap destruction. And many of us, when we come to Christ, we literally have had to give up or renounce our holding on to bitterness, to grudges, to jealousies, to hatred of others. We are taught to live differently now as believers. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now notice the list of these nine sins of the flesh, that it starts out with hatred and then it sort of climaxes with murder. And that's usually what happens. First you begin to have anger or hatred or bitterness in your heart, and often it has led in many people's lives all the way to the real actual act of murder. So all of these are violations in this little group of sins here, of horizontal sins. They're sins against brotherly love, representing the selfish or the unyielding bitter spirit of man's unregenerate sinful flesh or his fallen nature. All of these evils are contrary to the commands of the Lord, where the Lord teaches us that we're to love one another. The apostles teach the same thing. The Holy Spirit says the same thing. 1 John 4:21 says, and this is the command that we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. So the bottom line, and it's a hard one for many, is that God will not allow anyone into fellowship with himself that is out of fellowship with his fellow man. Hatred and unforgiveness and bitterness and envy and jealousy and gossip, those things disqualify us from fellowship with God. So there is the vertical aspect of our relationship with God, which is primary, but God also expects that our horizontal relationships with one another are good. That's why Jesus said, if you're going and you're offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, he said, first leave your gift at the altar, go back, be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift at the altar. Why does God say that? He says, you can't be right with me if you're wrong with someone else. Now, sometimes we have issues with other people. And as Christians, what we're supposed to do is go back to that person and apologize, or if we've done something to offend them, we go back and we try to fix it. Does that mean that they are always going to respond like they should? No. But you have done the right thing by doing what you're supposed to do. Sometimes, though, it's a blessing. You go back to a person that you've wronged, you've hurt them, and then you ask for forgiveness and you tell them you're sorry, and then there's reconciliation, there's healing in the relationship. I shared with you last week about a brother in Christ who had an incident here in Silver City with a mask. He was in a store and they got into this big conflict. This guy started yelling at him because he didn't have a mask on, and it turned out very badly. He called me very remorseful about it, and I tried to encourage him. I said, man, we all blow it. You know, I said, next time you can do better. Well, he called me back on Saturday. I answered the phone and I'm like, wow, why is he calling me this early? And he goes, you're not going to believe what happened. The guy I saw at the hardware store last week that I almost got in a fight with over the mask, I saw in another hardware store, and I was standing right behind him in line. And I said, really? Well, what happened this time? And he said, I apologized profusely. I told him I was sorry. I asked for forgiveness, and he accepted my apology. And we didn't shake hands because of COVID, but or whatever. But, you know, what a blessing that he blew it, but then he had the chance to fix it, to do the right thing, which I thought was a neat thing. So, you know, the Lord does care about our relationships with one another. And that's why we have all of these verses that teach us that God wants us to reconcile. In 1 John 2, verse 9, it says, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. 1 John 2:11 says, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So hate equals darkness and blindness. And these sins blind us to the light of God. And Hebrews 12:15 says, see to it that no one misses the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. And so bitterness, the root of bitterness, can begin to grow up, and you can destroy your own life by bitterness, but you can begin to defile others around you with that root of bitterness growing and growing and growing because it's never been taken care of. And so we're encouraged not to live in the flesh, but to live in the spirit. Now, the fourth category of sins, and we'll look at these as we close this morning, are the sins of excess or personal sins. And the next ones that we see, the next two after that list, here in verse, let's see, where I lost, okay, there we go, I found my spot. Yeah, and in verse 21, after envy and murders is drunkenness and revelries, the next two sins listed. Drunkenness and revelries. Now, these are very popular sins in our culture. In fact, people glory in these things. And I remember I did too as an unbeliever. We never did anything without alcohol being involved in it. It didn't matter if we were going hunting. You know, I realized after I moved here to Silver City, and I was a believer when I moved here, I had hunted for probably almost 15 years and never killed a deer. But I was usually stoned or drunk out of my mind. I probably walked by thousands of them. Who knows? But You know, we wouldn't do anything unless we were high or partying. And so when I came to the Lord, one of the sins that the Lord dealt with me was about my drinking, about drunkenness. And so it's very popular in our culture today. The Greeks worshipped a god, a little g, named Bacchus. And Bacchus was the god of alcohol or wine. And the way that they worshiped their god is by getting drunk. Can you imagine? How convenient is that? Last week you talked about the goddesses of fertility, Diana and Aphrodite. And they had those goddesses that they worshiped by getting involved in sexual activity or sexual sin. And so they had these gods that they would worship. They believed they were worshiping their gods. And Bacchus was one where they worshiped by partying, getting drunk. The Greek word that's used here is methe, drunkenness. It means intoxication. Now, drunkenness and intoxication is always a sin in Scripture, 100% of the time. In the book of Proverbs, it says, "Wine is a mocker and beer is a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise." And so when alcohol has control of you and now you're drunk, you have moved out of the realm of walking in the Spirit, and now you are in the realm of being controlled by the alcohol or the flesh. And so drunkenness or intoxication is always a sin. Now, drinking is not necessarily a sin. Now, it may be a sin for you, because if you came out of that lifestyle, you know, and then you take a drink, it might open the door for you to fall back into that sin and become enslaved like you once were. There's a lot of people that struggle with alcohol that are Christians now, but before they had that struggle with that slavery. And they will not drink because they know better that they might fall back into it. Now, there are other Christians that they can have a glass of wine and they don't get stumbled by it. They have self-control. They're not going to take the second or the third or the fourth or the fifth or the tenth. You know, they're going to stop. And they have self-control because they know drunkenness is wrong. And so they will not drink to excess because they understand it's a sin. And I, like I said before, when God gives us warnings that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom, and it says that drunkenness is in that list, don't think that just because, you know, I gave my life to Christ, that you can just live and be drunk all the time and that it's okay with God. We'll talk about that here in a second. So drunkenness means intoxication. The next word is revelries. What this means is wild partying. The Greeks would drink like crazy, go out into the streets and sing and dance, you know, and just have wild parties. And that's what this is talking about. Now, we see the firm warning, like I said, in verse 21. He says, "Just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." I like what Matthew Henry wrote about this. Matthew Henry, he was a preacher that lived in the 1700s. And he wrote a really great commentary on the whole Bible. And he says this, "I tell you, as I did before in times past, that those who do such things, how much soever they may flatter themselves, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. These are sins which will undoubtedly shut men out of heaven. The world of pure spirits can never be comfortable to those who plunge themselves in the filth of the flesh. Nor will the righteous and holy God ever admit such into his favor and presence unless they repent first and are washed and sanctified and justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So repentance has to be a part of our lives if we've been living a sinful life. When we come to Christ, repentance is part of what we must do. When I came to the Lord, there was a long list of sins that I was practicing as a lifestyle that I had to repent of and turn away from. Repentance means a change of heart. It means a change of mind and a change of direction from following sin to following Christ. Being ruled by sin to being ruled by Christ. Now, I want to point out another word that's important in what Paul says in verse 21. He says that those who practice, circle, underline, whatever, that word, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The word means to do. It's a durative. It means durative or in duration in action. Speaking of a habitual practice of something, which reveals or indicates the character of the individual. In other words, you are what you do and what you practice in durative actions. So it's not saying that if you committed any of these sins in this list, like we could go over them again, and you might say, well, you know what, I did fall into an outburst of wrath or anger. I lost my temper. Now, if you lost your temper over something, does that mean that you're lost now, that you're never going to go to heaven because you lost your temper? No. But if you practice as a practice, a lifestyle practice, in durative action, constantly losing your temper and constantly going into fits of rage and fits of anger or outbursts of wrath, then you've got an issue. Now, we can look at this list of sins, and probably all of us at one point or another as Christians, we struggle with the sins of our flesh still. And there's probably some of these things in this list that, you know, we still have a hard time with. But there's a difference between having a struggle with something versus living it out as a lifestyle practice. That's what he's talking about here. If you practice such things in durative actions with an unrepentant heart, then you will not inherit the kingdom of God. So it's saying here that as a Christian, it's not saying here that as a Christian that you can never sin again. Because there's not a Christian in this room that can admit or say, I have never sinned since I got saved, or, you know I never will sin again. If you think that, you're deceiving yourself. You may struggle with, for example, you may have a neighbor that is a total pain in the behind, right? And maybe you've had conflict with your neighbor in the past and you've struggled with hatred towards that person. Does that mean that you're never going to make it to heaven? No. But you probably really need to say, Lord, help me to look at this person through your eyes and help me to overcome this feeling of hatred towards them and help me to have the love of Christ for them. So we can't practice as a lifestyle these sins. And so that's what the word is speaking about, a habitual practice, durative in actions or habits. Let me ask you a personal question then. As we look at these lists of sins, and Paul warns, are you doing these? If you're doing these, you will not inherit the kingdom. Let me ask you, are these the exception or the rule and the practice of your life? For a true Christian, they should be the exception, because we should be walking in the Spirit. And if we're walking in the Spirit, then we will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what we just learned back up in verse 16. Look at it again. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. What's the lusts of the flesh? Well, he says, and he lists them in verse 19 down to verse 21. You won't be doing these things if you're walking in the Spirit. The Lord will always lead you to do what is right, not to do what is wrong. So God's estimation of a person's character is not based upon his infrequent or out of the ordinary actions, but upon his habitual actions. That's what he's talking about here. Look over at 1 John, which is near the end of the New Testament, before the book of Revelation. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 down to verse 7, listen to what he says here. This is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So walking in darkness is what we're talking about over in Galatians as a practice of lifestyle, a habitual practice of doing something over and over. That is walking in darkness. So if you say you're a Christian and yet you're walking in darkness, You are deceiving yourself. You're lying because you're not practicing the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light, once more, a habitual practice of the believer is to follow the Lord, walk in the light, be led by the Spirit. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. So the idea here is that if we are truly following Christ, we're not going to keep sinning as a habitual lifestyle practice. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Then turn over to 1 John chapter 3. And let's look at this real quickly. We try to wrap this up. But listen to what he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifest, Jesus, to take away our sins, and in him is there is no sin. So Christ came to free us from the slavery and the power of sin. Whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Whoever sins as a habitual lifestyle has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, and it's the opposite as well for sin. If you practice sin, we're gonna hear what he says about that. Just as he is righteous, verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. If you are practicing as a lifestyle, you're not following Jesus, you're enslaved and you're following Satan, the devil. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So as a Christian, the works of the devil are destroyed in our lives. Satan no longer has rule and control of us. Verse 9, whoever has been born of God does not sin. The idea of practicing as a habitual lifestyle. For his seed, the Holy Spirit, remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. So he's not saying that we can't sin, but we cannot continue as a practice. If you're a born-again Christian and you sin and you know you sin, you're going to be convicted by that sin. And you're going to want to quit. You're going to want to get right. So God's estimation of the person then, it's all about a habitual life. Are you habitually following Christ? Are you habitually sinning? If you're sinning habitually, most likely you have not come to know Christ. Like Paul says, and we close with this thought, in 2 Timothy 2:19, Paul says this, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. So if we are going to follow Christ, we are called to repentance and to yield our lives to him and to serve him and to live for him, no longer practicing as a habitual practice, a lifestyle of sin, because that's what we have left behind. We have died with Christ. We were buried with him. The old man is dead and gone, and we have been raised to a new life. This is what it means to be a follower of Christ. So today, and this morning I woke up and I said, Lord, I want to live for you. I want to serve you, fill me with your Spirit. And what I'm asking the Lord is to keep me from temptation, keep me from sin, and I know he can, and he does do that all the time. But I have to take the out if a temptation comes as well. I have to be willing to flee the evil desires that are there. And those are the things that we get faced with as Christians, the decisions we must make to say, Lord, I will serve you, I will yield, I will follow, and I'm not going to give in to the flesh. And the Holy Spirit, we'll talk about that next week, but the Holy Spirit gives us self-control. Self-control over the flesh. I was sharing in the first service, if self-control, which is one of the fruit of the Spirit, could be manifest in me biting my tongue, I wouldn't have a tongue left. That's how many times I bite my tongue because of the Holy Spirit stopping me. You know, so thank God we have self-control. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Lord, you've given us your word in order to teach us how to live, in order to please God and to honor him and to glorify him. So, Lord, may your word not return void in our lives. May it transform us and change us and make us more like Jesus and less like the old fleshly, ugly self that we once were. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. If you need prayer for any reason, there'll be some folks in here to pray with you. If you've never given your life to Christ, I would encourage you to give your life to Christ. Just tell them in there, I want to give my life to Jesus, and they'll help you in a prayer so that you can do so. The Lord bless you. Have a great week. Shine bright for Christ in this dark, dark world. Amen.
Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. We'll sing one more song.